most of my life it was a mystery. In a search for truth I wandered aimlessly. Having no hope I turned to God, calling out, Jesus save me. When my heart turned to God, the veil was lifted from me. When my heart turned to God, I could see. I could see the fool I'd been, and the new man I've become. It's a gift of God's loving grace, not from anything I've done. God gave me a brand new heart. He took away my heart of stone. Now I belong to Him, and I'll never be alone. When my heart turned to God, the veil was lifted from me. When my heart turned to God, I could see. I see the sacrifice He made. For my sins He paid the cost. Came in this world not to condemn, but to save the lost. When my heart turned to God, the veil was lifted from me. When my heart turned to God, I could see. I can see. I see Jesus.
Well, good morning. What a pleasure to see all of you this morning. I'm from Orlando, Florida, so I don't get this nice cool weather very often, and what a pleasure to be up here again. I lived in the North Woods for a lot of years, and so not a stranger to what happens around here, but this has been just so good to be here. We're in our fourth lesson of our Bible conference. We started Thursday night, Friday night, then Saturday night, last night, and then here this morning, and we're in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. And this passage of Scripture is probably the most succinct and complete passage with regard to the dimensions of life as God wants us to live them according to His strength and His power. It begins in chapter 5 by telling us that we need to mimic God by living our lives as Christ lived His. And then it goes into a section on the spiritual conflict, and in verse 14 he says, well, wake up. Realize what's really going on. That we just don't live on the human plane and the social involvements, that there is a spiritual dimension to life that is absolutely essential to grasp if you're going to live an effective life in our world. And he says, wake up. Awake thou that sleepest, arise from as though you were dead, and Christ will turn the light on. He'll help you see what's going on, and you'll make better choices. You'll live a better life. And then he says, well, be careful then how you live. That's your priorities. When you wake up to what's going on, you need to make good choices, and you need to know what God says is most important. And so you get your priorities in order. And the next verse says, redeeming the time. That is, putting your schedule in line with your priorities. And if it's important, then figure a time you're going to do it. And get your schedule right. And in that process, you will discover, next verse, what the will of the Lord is. Verse 17.
That's how we discover how the will of the Lord is. We wake up to what's really going on. We get our priorities right. We put our schedule in the line with our priorities, and we discover what God wants us to do. And then, because a lot of the choices of life are very difficult, he says, you're going to need the power of God to live the will of God. And that's what verse 18 says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we looked at all of these verses in the past sessions. And then he begins to address every significant area of human life. The first is personal, how it affects you personally in verses 19, 20, and 21. And then there's a whole section on marriage we looked at last night. Verses 22 to 33, and the wife and the husband, and how that reflects Christ and the church and our relationship to him. And this morning now, then, we come to chapter 6 in the first four verses on family. And family is a very important part of what God teaches concerning his plan for this world and the propagation of the races and all that he has designed for us. And there's a very significant passage here on family that is right in the line of all these nuggets, these pearls of truth, that we're mimicking God and living life as he lived it. And so now here with family, we see that we need to mimic God in that respect as well. What does God say about family with regard to his relationship to us? So that's going to be our subject here this morning. Now, this afternoon, we're going to look at that passage that Dr. Jim read for us on the spiritual conflict and the whole thing about the wiles of the devil and, spiritual problems. And so that'll be pretty exciting. So I invite you to come back for that this afternoon after the lunch. But we're looking at family now. I saw a bumper sticker once that said, insanity is hereditary. You get it from your kids. And you've probably seen that as well. And that simply underscores the fact that the task of raising children is really an awesome one. It was Sigmund Freud, the humanistic psychoanalyst, who said, being a parent is an impossible profession, even under the best of circumstances. And in that, he is probably correct. We don't live in the best of circumstances today, not by any means. And raising children and having a family has become increasingly hard. Reminds me of Lucy's response to Charlie Brown in the Peanuts cartoon, where Charlie has been losing every game, and he's so despondent and he's down, and Lucy says to him, well, Charlie, you win some and you lose some. And Charlie says, wouldn't that be nice? And that's kind of the way it is today. So often we're losing in the culture. We say, wouldn't it be nice to at least win some? I have a quote from The Family is the Future, Reader's Digest article by Michael Novak. He's a professor of psychology and religion at Syracuse University in New York. And he said, we live in curious times. Choosing to have a family used to be routine. But so many, so varied, and so aggressive are anti-family sentiments in our society today that choosing to have a family has become an act of courage. To love family life, to see in family life the most potent moral, intellectual, and political cell in society, is to be marked today as a heretic. So we're living in very difficult times when it comes to living life as God designed life to be. So we're looking at the area of family, and we need to wake up to what's really going on. We need to get our priorities straight. We need to put our schedule in the light of our priorities that we might do the will of God in this area as well, and that we might have the filling of the Spirit of God to empower us to do what is right. There's a pattern, and you'll see that in your notes, a pattern that God has given us. It's interesting to me that God has presented the Godhead in the Scriptures in family terminology. God is the Father. And all through the Scripture, you will read of God, our Heavenly Father. He is the Father, and it's family terminology. He has an only begotten Son. We read that in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And it's family terminology again, Father and Son. And I think the reflection that we can have from that is that God thinks of family as the essence of a society, an essence of life with regard to human population. Family is at the core. Family is basic. Family is really everything. And God says, I want to introduce myself in terms of family. I am the Father, and I have a son. And as we look at this subject, many of you are kind of past raising kids, and some of you don't have kids. And you say, well, this isn't for me this morning. Well, it really is in a spiritual sense, because you're part of the family of God. We never stop being children in a spiritual sense. We are the children of God. You see, when we receive Christ as Savior, the Spirit of God places us in Christ, and because He's a Son of God, so we become sons of God. And therefore, we are referred to as children by God in His Word. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, as many as receive Him, that is Christ, to them gives He the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name. We become His children. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it doesn't know Him. And we are the children of God. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, there's a special passage that helps us understand the privilege we have as being children of God. It says in verse 4 of Galatians chapter 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba is simply a Semitic word meaning daddy. Daddy, Father. Wherefore, you are no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We have become joint heirs with Christ. I mean, that is incredible, folks, when you think about it, that everything that belongs to Christ belongs to you, and we are going to enter into that inheritance one day when we go to be with Him. So, here's this pattern. It's a spiritual pattern that God sets in His talk about Himself and His Son, and then our relationship to Him. There's a spiritual dimension in which we are family. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're part of the body of Christ, and you are family. Family as children of God, and we have a Heavenly Father. There's a practice, that is, the parent-child relationship. So, how do parents operate? What's their role? Well, we take our cues from how God acts as a father. And how are children supposed to respond? Well, we get that from what He says concerning us. So when we talk about children this morning, there's the family that we have here on earth, and that's a tremendous dimension to understand. But remember that all of us are children. So you can learn lessons here because you're still, you know, trying to be what you ought to be as a child of God. And often we're less mature than we should be, and we disobey the Father, and all the stuff that's appropriate to children is appropriate to us. And we need to respond and say, hey, that's me. And it's not just my kids. I need to listen up and do what's right. So here's this whole idea in chapter 6 of the family. And notice how it begins in verse 1. Okay, we're in Ephesians 6 now, and verse 1. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The first reason he gives that children are supposed to obey their parents is it's the right thing to do. Now, why is it the right thing to do? Well, God has shared His moral code with us, that is, how He expects us to behave as people in the Ten Commandments. That's called the moral code. And in Exodus chapter 20, you read about what those Ten Commandments are. But in Exodus 32, there's a passage in verses 15 and 16 that tell us how God did it. It says, and Moses turned and went down from the mount, and two tables of testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other they were written, and the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved upon tables. So the Ten Commandments weren't given on one big rock. It wasn't carved into the mountainside like Mount Rushmore, you know, with the faces of the presidents. It's on two tables of stone that could be carried, and Moses came down carrying both of them. And the illustration of that is that there's two parts to the law. When Jesus summarized the law, and you have it in Mark 12, beginning in verse 28, where the religious rulers asked him, "Hey, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "Well, let me tell you what the greatest commandment is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." There is no greater commandment, singular, than these two. Both are part of one whole, but there are two parts. And the first part is, love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, all your soul. Love God. That's the first. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. On your notes there, you will see the commandments under the two tables of the law. And love your neighbor is don't kill him. No adultery, no stealing, don't lie to your neighbor, don't covet what he's got. And those are the ones that address our relationship to other people. But the first five deal with our relationship to God. Don't have any other gods, no carved images, and don't profane his name. Keep the Sabbath holy. And then notice what number five is. Honor your parents. Honor your father and mother. That is in the first table of the law. It's under the heading of love God. And why is that? Well, it's because parents, for the duration of the young life of a child, really stand authority-wise in the life of that child in the place of God. As they learn to respond to you as a parent, hopefully that will transfer into their adult years, where they will transfer the authority of the parental authority over to God's authority, and they will be a good child of God as they respond to their heavenly Father. And it's under this first table of the law. Honor your parents. The child is responding to the parents, and the child has to learn, all right, how do I live? And the parent has to correct and nurture, so the child grows up to respect authority. That's the key, because the ultimate authority comes from God, and God has delegated authority to the parents, and that parental authority is a delegated authority. You exercise it on behalf of God in the life of your kids. And the kids need to learn how to respect the authority of God by respecting the parental authority in which the authority of God is being given. And then there's that transfer. The child goes out of the home and begins to walk alone in their relationship with God, and hopefully they've learned how to respect authority, the authority of God. So the principle is really this. A child is more likely to find a father in God if he has seen something of God in his father. I began my ministry as a youth pastor, and I discovered that there were a number of times where kids had come from single-parent homes or homes in which their fathers had in some way mistreated them, emotional abuse and other things, or had been absent. And when we talk about, when I talked with them about, you have a loving heavenly father. And as soon as the word father came out, it was a negative. And they said, how do I understand this? I never had a father role that I respected. And see, that's the sadness, when there isn't the father image in the life of the children. So here's the first thing to understand. Obeying is right. That's why they are to do it. And that's why we are to do it with God. You see, as adults, we hopefully have made that transfer. And if you haven't, you need to. That is, as we live under the authority of Father God, and we need to obey him in all that he says, as a child would obey the father. And so we have that responsibility. So put yourself in the place of the child. That's where we are. We're the children of God. How's your obedience level? How's your response level? How's your respect level? How is it as you walk with God? Are you listening to him? Are you listening up and doing what's right? Well, that's part of the application of this in the first dimension here. Do what is right. And discipline is a big part of that in teaching what is right. Now, next page, I want to just take a little break here and look at something else as an illustration. The importance of discipline and how it works. And I've taken this from the Psalm 127. And you might turn there. These are very interesting verses that illustrate for us the whole procedure of discipline, not only that we exercise with our children, but that God exercises with us. It says in verse 3, verse 1 says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. So the Lord is the one building here. And it says in verse 3, lo, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Now notice the analogy. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. You know, you have a large family, a lot of kids. Well, you're a blessed family, it says here. You have your quiver full. But I have often thought about the whole area of archery or bow hunting, as you know it up here, and the illustration of shooting an arrow. And you begin by pulling the arrow all the way back. It's important to have full tension on the arrow if it's going to accomplish what you're expecting it to do. Go all the way to the target and hit the bullseye, or all the way to the animal that you're hunting with your bow. You need to pull it all the way back. The arrow is totally within the bow structure. From the core of the bow to the string, the arrow is inside in full tension. Then you let the arrow go, and if you take a time-lapse photography of it, you see the arrow beginning to leave, and as it leaves, the tension on the string begins to lessen, and the arrow begins to move outside of the bow. It's not totally out initially, it's just a little out, then it's half out, then it's three-quarters out, and then pretty soon it's gone. But during that time, there is a decrease, still tension. Tension that's pushing and pull, you know, pushing the arrow, but there's still the tension. And that's like the adolescent age. In the childhood age, it's the full tension of discipline. They have to learn discipline right away. And if they don't, if there's not the full tension, you know, on the arrow really drips off the end of the bow or, you know, goes halfway down the field and doesn't even reach the target. If you don't have that full tension there of teaching them discipline. My son was a very self-willed kid. He had ADHD before they knew what it was. And I remember on one occasion, he was just about 2.5 or so, 3 years old, and we'd been working with him on obedience and so forth, and he was constantly testing our obedience. You ever have any kids like that? They test you just to see how far they can go, right to the edge, and then maybe, you know, how far away I can, how far I can get away with things. Well, we had a phone in our apartment. We were managing the apartments in which we lived. I was a seminary student at the time, and it really helped financially to be the manager of the apartments. And so the phone was very important. People had to be able to call us. And so the phone was a little princess phone sitting on a, you know, a little table there. And it was important to keep it active and be available. And Rob loved to hear the dial tone and to pretend he was talking like we talked on the phone. And he'd pick it up. And so we had to tell him, Rob, no, you don't pick up the phone. It needs to be available for people to call us. And one day I was sitting in the living room and Rob came in and he walked over by the phone and he just stood there and he looked at me. It was a stare down, you know, he's looking at me. And then he took his hand and he put it over the top of the phone, didn't touch it. He just put it there and stared at me. I mean, this is a 3-year-old kid doing this thing. You know, I had my challenge raising this kid, you know. At any rate, here he is with his hand there. And I just looked at him. I didn't say a thing. I just stared to him and he stared back. And pretty soon his hand got lower, almost down to it, and he kept staring. And then that little rascal, he put his hand right on the phone and picked it up. Wow, such belligerence. I couldn't believe a little 3-year-old would do that, testing my authority. And I had to go over and take the phone from him, put it back, and say to Rob, all right, you have disobeyed. And I won't tell you I spanked him because that's not legal anymore, at least in Delaware. You know, you can't spank your kids. But I did. I spanked him, you know. And every time, it was consistent. Every time he did something wrong, I was right there. And it was that consistency that helped him begin to realize that he needed to obey or he was going to get the same. He knew what the results were. And for a while, he took it, but then he didn't want to take it anymore. And he's become a wonderful kid, serves the Lord now. He's been a missionary in Eastern Europe, now does wonderful missionary work out of Michigan. And wow, it's just tremendous. But back then, it was kind of hard. And that's what God is saying to us. And you go out in life and you see something that you know is not right and you do what Rob did. You get as close as you can to it and you test the authority of God. And, you know, God disciplines his children. And sometimes some of the problems of life are a result of getting our attention and saying, hey, you need to listen up. Life goes better when you listen to me, God says. Well, in the adolescent years, we didn't have to have quite that strength of discipline. He was able to make choices in a safe environment, and then we would talk with him about it if they were not good choices. And that's part of adolescence. But then as a young adult, he was out of the home. Whatever he had done had been done. And whatever he had not done had not been done. And he was on his own. And as the arrow leaves the bow, sometimes if you're out hunting in the woods, you know that the arrow can hit a branch and be diverted. And so you don't always get the results that you had hoped you would get. Sometimes it's the influence of children. Our daughter was away from the Lord for 20 years, and that was because of wrong friends at Rhinelander High School. And she came, was dabbled in drugs, never became a drug addict, but dabbled in drugs and then became a frequent user of marijuana and then became very strong, a heavy drinker. And she had relationships and kids out of marriage and so forth. And it was just a terrible scene. We didn't raise her that way. Our son never went through that. He was godly all the way through high school, went on to Bible college, seminary, went on to be a missionary. So you get two kids, same home, same stuff, and you get two results. But the arrow, Wendy's arrow, hit a branch. And that was the influence of ungodly kids. And so you got to be careful the friends that kids have. But they're completely out. And the arrow stays true. It hits the target. 3 John chapter 4, John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. And that's when the arrow's strong, and that's when the arrow hits its mark. There are several principles I would give you. Number one, you're more likely to hit something if you're aiming at it. That's a principle of aiming. If you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. I've heard that said as well. So you need to have what are we aiming at? It's not just my comfort. I don't discipline my kids just so I can have a comfortable day. I discipline my kids because it's important for them. And so I'm aiming at something. Number two, the strength of the arrow depends on the original tension in the bow. A half-pulled arrow is a half-shot arrow. And so we need to understand the importance of discipline and then staying steady and remaining calm and consistent. If you have the bow up and you're all over the place like this, you know, you're probably not going to hit what you're aiming at. And a lot of times people out of anger with their children, they're angry at them and they go belligerent and, you know, and they speak loudly to their kids and it's irrational and all of that. It really has a negative effect and it backfires and it ruins the aim. And so we need to be steady, and that's what God is with us. He's very steady. And then tension, not control, should diminish as the arrow leaves the bow. The purpose is not to retain the arrow in the bow. The purpose is to thrust the arrow out of the bow. I knew a mother where I grew up in suburban New York City, and she had the so-called, apron strings on her kids. And even when they became married, they were always mama's kids and always wanted to go back to mama. And how did mama do it? And the marriage was really strained because of that. And they didn't have the concept that our whole purpose is to get rid of them. I mean, well, not really. You know, get them out and get them out to where they can respond correctly. So that's just a little aside with regard to raising children. But the next page is the second reason it's important to discipline our children. It not only says obey your father and mother because it's right, it says honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. If you look at Exodus 20 and all of the commandments, you go down the first four, and it just gives you the commandment. But number five, with the parents, says that you may live long on the earth. There's a promise associated with it. Paul adds here the quality of life, that it may be well with you, as well as you may live long on the earth. Now, those are principles. They are not inviolable. Sometimes you do everything right, and there's a premature death. or you do everything wrong, and there's a long life. But generally speaking, these principles work. Number one, that it will be well with you. It's important to discipline the children because their whole life is at stake in terms of quality of living. That it may be well with you. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 7 to 9 says, "Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father. Forsake not the law of your mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains of decoration around your neck." In other words, your whole life will be beautified, and it will be well. The quality of life will be good. I have seen so many situations where parents have not been concerned about the discipline of their children, and their later lives have really been jeopardized as a result. The quality of life is not good unless they learn to respect authority and there has been discipline in their lives. The second is quantity of life, and this is surprising in some respects, but live that you may live long on the earth. You realize that the proper discipline of children when they grow to respect authority actually has the potential of elongating their lives. A number of Proverbs say that. Proverbs 3, verses 1 and 2. "My son, forget not my law, but let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and long life and peace shall they add to you." Or Proverbs 9, verses 10 and 11, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days shall be multiplied, and the years of your life shall be increased." Or Proverbs 10, verse 27, "The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened." I stood at the casket at a funeral one time in my pastorate, looking down at a teenage boy lying there who was gone. And this young man had been a belligerent son. He had turned on his father and mother. He would not listen to them. He became a reprobate son and got into a lot of difficulty with drugs and alcohol and so forth. And he never intended to die, but he was at a party, and he had already taken some drugs, and someone mickeyed his drink, and he took the drink, and it was an overdose situation. They rushed him to the hospital, but it was too late. And here he was, 19 years old, lying in a casket, and he was dead. Why? Because he had not learned to respect authority, and he had not lived a life that was honoring his father and his mother. And in that sense, life was shortened. I had a friend when I grew up. We went to high school together, and he came from a difficult home. His father was an alcoholic. His mother worked nights, and so Johnny always ran loose at night. They would give him money. That's the way. Here's some money. Entertain yourself. And I was always jealous of Johnny because he didn't have a curfew. He didn't have to be in. He could be out, and he had money to spend, and I didn't. And so, I was jealous of that. Well, at one point, his home became so bad that the social services were concerned, and my parents said, let Johnny come and live with us. And so we became foster parents for Johnny, and Johnny lived with me. He lived in my room. He shared a room with me. He shared my clothes. We did everything together. And when I graduated from high school, I went off to college, and Johnny decided that he didn't want to go to college, so he wanted to be on his own. And he didn't really learn authority, respect for authority. And he went out and he began to fool around down at the roller rink, and he met some people there that weren't good people, and he got involved in a stealing cars ring, a chop shop ring, and he was stealing cars, and they were selling component parts, and they got raided, and John was taken to jail. He went before the judge, and the judge sentenced him to 5 years in the Elmira State Penitentiary in upstate New York. And here he was, just a young kid. He had a chance. I know he had a bad home, but we gave him a chance, and he had a good home for a while, but he chose to turn his back on that. And here he was in the jail. 4.5 years later, he got out a little early, and he came back, and I met him at the train station. He got in the car, and we were driving, and he says, man, am I horny. I'm going to marry the first girl I meet. Well, he went to the roller rink again. He met a gal, got her pregnant, whatever, and that turned into a whole terrible scene. And he's had children all over the country. He was married twice. I mean, he was married at the same time to two different women, one in Arizona and one in Long Island, New York. I mean, that's cool, right? Life was not good for Johnny. He became a truck driver. He was a transcontinental truck driver, and so he could do all this kind of stuff. He always showed up at our place because he needed money. Hey, Dan, can I borrow, $50 from you? I'll pay you back. Never did, but, I would give him money. One day I was in his cab, and I was riding with him, and I just have to push buttons and whatever, and I opened a glove compartment, and in there was a gun. I said, John, you're a felon. You can't have a gun. He says, yeah, a guy's got to protect himself. And I said, hey, John, as soon as we get down to the next area here, you let me out. I can't ride with you having a gun. And that's what he had. And he got in trouble with the gun. He was back in prison again. He was in and out of prison all of his life. And then I learned just a few years ago that John had died of a heart attack. He had become an alcoholic like his father. And at 57 years old, he died. I'm an old man, and I'm still going on. But John is gone. And I have a long life. I respected authority. My father taught me that. I had wonderful parents, and I listened. John didn't. And that's the difference here. And you see, parents, it's not just for your comfort that you discipline your children. It's for their welfare. Not only the quality of their life, but the duration, the quantity of their life. It is so important. Even if they don't like you for a while, you bear that because it's important that they learn the lesson of authority. Why do you think that God is after us to obey Him all the time? It's not just so that He can feel good about it. It's so that we will have better quality of life, so that we will have even longer life if we respect His authority. And we need to understand that. There's a principle. The lifelong welfare of children is directly related to the response to parental authority. It's not just good for you. It's absolutely essential for them. And then one last thing, the fathers. You notice it says in verse 4, after three verses addressing the kids, the children, and we are children of God, and therefore in that as well. He says, and fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The fathers. The statistic tells us today that over 50% of the children born in America are born into single-parent homes. Mostly the father is absent. And kids are growing up without the father's parental authority. And that's one of the reasons we're seeing the decline of the culture. There's been such an attack upon the family and redefining the family and including the gay agenda in the family scenario. And just not saying it's not going to hurt the kids. Well, it does hurt the kids, and they grow up without the father. There's a proverb 17 and verse 6. It says, children's children are the crown of old men. I understand that one now. My grandkids, I love them and they love me. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of the children is their fathers. And God made it so that there would be a spread. Now, there's respect for mom, and mom is, she is just highly honored, and we have Mother's Day, and that's much more celebrated than Father's Day, as a holiday. But fathers, they are the glory. If they are who they should be, if they're honorable, if they, are people that walk with integrity, then they are respected by their children, and they love to brag on their fathers. One kid said, my dad's got a wooden leg. And the other kid was trying to up him and says, well, my dad's got a glass eye. Third guy didn't know what to say. He says, well, my dad's got a cedar chest. I'm kidding. But kids want to be proud of their dads. Well, here's the fathers. It's addressed to the fathers. The fathers are to take the leadership in the home. They're to take the leadership in the discipline. They're trying to take the leadership in the education. Now, it's delegated out to mom or, if you homeschool or to others, but you are responsible for the children in their education. Remember earlier it says, obey your father and your mother. It's a team effort, right? Team effort. The father has the leadership and the mother has the partnership, and it's a team effort. Carolee and I always talked about what we would do with the kids when there was a disciplinary problem. They would try to work one of us against the other. You know, you ever have kids do that? You know, dad's an easy touch and mom's pretty, you know, severe. So they don't go to mom. They go to dad because he'll let them do what they want to do. Well, we didn't play that game. And they would come to one of us and I'd say, did you ask your mom? Well, no. I said, well, you wait and I'll talk to mom and we'll give you an answer. And we provided a unified front. Our kids didn't have a chance. You know, we put them in the bind of it had to be both of us. And that's what it's really saying here. The father takes the leadership in that. And notice it says, not with wrath. Don't provoke your children to wrath. You see, there can be an improper discipline where it's harsh. It doesn't fit the offense. It's beyond. It's to the kids. They see it as unfair and unjust and the way I was treated. A man was backing his car out of the garage. He was late for work and put the garage up and he put it in reverse and headed out and heard a crunch. He got out and saw his son's bicycle was in the driveway and he had run over the bicycle and he told his son hundreds of times, don't leave anything in the driveway because I'm going to be pulling in and out. And so the father got out of the car and he went storming into the house, went over to the son, picked him up and said, son, I think the devil's got a hold of you. And the son said, dad, I think you're right. You know, there's certain anger discipline that's just not proper. It's not right. It's a venting of selfishness rather than a concern for the children. And that kind of discipline really not only doesn't work, it's not right. And God says, don't provoke your children to wrath. In our attempt to discipline them, we can actually provoke them. It can be unreasonable, and they harbor that, and they say, wow, you know, I don't like my parents, and we create an antagonism within them. It needs to be the right kind. It says, but nurture them. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Nurture is the positive side, where you help them to understand the good things of life to do. You give them chores. You teach them how to have a work ethic. You teach them how to respect things. That's the positive side, the nurturing. And then the admonition is the negative side, where they need to be told that something is wrong so that they can correct it and get on a right path. And you help them to understand that. And so here are the two sides, the nurturing and the admonition. And we help them grow and understand how to live life. That's what God does with us. He nurtures us, and he gives us admonition. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching and for reproof, correction, that's the admonition, and I lost the word because I got fooling around with the text. Good for training, for admonition, for training in righteousness. And there's a side where he tells you what is right, then he tells you what's wrong and how to get it right. And then there's a training or a discipline part where you learn to put it into practice in your life. And God does that with us. Even as adults, we act as little kids sometimes. We throw our tantrums. We have our disobedience. We have our willful ways. And we need to understand that God is a loving Heavenly Father. He doesn't provoke us to wrath. That's not the whole purpose. That's not the purpose of his discipline. It's to nurture us. It's to give us admonition, to correct our errant ways, to bring us into the path that we should go. His purpose is always good, and the result is always good and helpful. His will, according to Romans 12:2, is good, acceptable, and perfect. Everything God does is like that. Well, the principle here is from Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6. I'm impressed with the fact that as the Bible comes to its conclusion in the Old Testament, after God has talked about creation and covenants and kings and prophets and all the promises he has made, the entire Old Testament, 37 books of instruction, as he comes to the end, as though to put the exclamation point on everything he has said, in the last verse of the Old Testament, Malachi 4 and verse 6, it says, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And what that is saying is that God says the father is the key to the home development. and the children's response to the authority of the father. The mother is included, of course, but the father is to take the responsibility of it as the head of the home. And when the father is not there, then the children don't have that key role model. And when they don't, then they begin to go off into aberrant patterns of life, and that begins to break down a society. And so he says, I'll turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, all God has to do is remove his blessing. All he has to do is let sin come to its consequence. And that's the curse of God. And folks, we are seeing it in our beloved America right now, where there's been this whole attack on the family. The whole agenda of the liberal movement has been to undermine the family with regard to abortion and killing the children, with regard to gay rights and all of that. There's a lot going on right now in terms of children's rights and taking the children away from the homes to be raised by the government or in the schools, and all sorts of things to bring demise to the family. And when a culture does that, that culture is committing suicide, self-annihilation. And we will see the detriments of that in our society if it is not corrected. You see, God made it that the family is the core of any culture, not the government. It's the family is the core. And when the family is strong, when the family is right, that culture will thrive. When that is messed with, and when it is spoken against, and there's been a deterioration of the family pattern, then a curse begins to come upon that culture. So, folks, we need to pray for our beloved America with regard to that and what is happening in America with regard to the family. I think that's one of the greatest jeopardies we face in all of the things we might be concerned about, is the demise of the family. So here's a wonderful teaching in the Word of God with regard to how we are to respond to life in family living. The children and the father. But also the spiritual dimension. Don't forget that. You and I are children of God. And we act like kids sometimes, just like our kids do. I've often said I have learned as much theology being a parent as I ever did in seminary. Because I've learned what it's like for a father to interact with children. And that's God interacting with us. And we need to respond to him as a delightful child, as a child that's willing to be admonished, as a child that's willing to listen to authority and to respect authority. And if we don't, then personally we follow the same pattern of demise that Malachi talks about in chapter 4 and verse 6. We see the deterioration in our own lives. May God bless us in that we respect him as our heavenly Father. Let's have prayer together. Let me give you just a moment to respond. I don't believe God gave his word so that preachers like me or pastor can preach sermons, though we do. The Word of God was given to change your life. And to the extent that you will listen and respond, to that extent it will bless your life. To the extent that you're just in an audience and you've heard a lecture and you go out and forget, it won't bless your life. And it's important for you to respond in the quietness of your own mind, in private conversation between you and God, to say, Oh, Father, I have not been the child you want me to be. Help me to be a loving, responsive child to your fatherly care. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you've never received him into your heart to cleanse you from your sin and to give you the hope of eternal life, you're not a child of God, according to the Scriptures. And you need to pray a sinner's prayer and say, Oh God, I know I'm a sinner. Thank you that Jesus died for me. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Save me. Maybe that's your prayer this morning. Whatever the Spirit of God has touched in your heart, whatever nerve he has pressed, you respond that he might bless your life. Father, thank you for the wonderful truth in your word, that you are a loving Heavenly Father. How fortunate we are to grow up in a spiritual home in which we have a Father that we can respect. And no matter what happens in our earthly life, oh Father, I pray that we might respond in an appropriate manner as your children to be all that you want us to be. And then, Father, help us to see the transferable principles into our own homes, whether we be parents of young children, parents of grown children, grandparents, to be influential in ways that we can. But, Father, we will allow these principles to become part of our vocabulary, of our interaction, that, Father, we might have an influence for godliness. So bless us in that, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.